We're turning then this evening to the first epistle of John and the remainder of chapter 1 that we read, and going just into chapter 2. It is some time since we began that series, as we opened up the book and began looking at the first chapter. So just to recap briefly and to set in context the passage that we're looking at this evening. If you were here when we first looked at this epistle and this chapter, you remember that we began with those words there that are set before us, the early part of chapter 1, where the Apostle John is speaking of the fellowship that we can have with God. Quite a remarkable thing that the Apostle is setting before us here in these words. And his testimony is that he has met the living God. He's speaking, of course, as we mentioned earlier in the service, of the living Word, the Word of God, the eternal Word, the Son of God. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and remembering and rehearsing the time that he'd spent with the Lord Jesus, just for that short, brief time upon earth, but speaking about how remarkable, what an incredible experience that was, because this was no ordinary experience of fellowshipping with a great teacher or a great leader or somebody who was just merely a great example, but the living Word, the Word of the Father, the eternal Son of God. And what John was wanting to impress upon us was there's the truth of what he's saying there. He says, our eyes have seen him, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, we saw the proof in his life and his miracles and all that he did of who this Lord Jesus truly is. And he says, we had fellowship with God. And what he wants us to is not just to wonder at the experience that he had, but his whole intention here is to show us and to teach us, to tell us that we too can have a very real relationship with this same God, with this living Word, with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have fellowship with God. So here's the Apostle John speaking of the reality of his experience. He said, yes, we saw him and we heard him and we handled him, we were able to touch him. But he says, you too, as he writes to those that he addresses his letter to and to ourselves here all these years later, you too can have just as real an experience of a relationship with God, a fellowship with God. And these are things of substance. These are things of the heart. These are things of reality. We're not talking about visions. We're not talking about ecstatic experiences. We're speaking of a relationship with God, fellowship with God. And so he says in these verses here that that's why he was writing. In verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also, you also, all of you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He says this is the purpose of him writing these things and these epistles that he's setting before us. And then in verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is a joyous experience. This is something that fills a believer with joy when he understands and finally grasps and embraces the truth of what is declared to us here, that we can know and have an experience of a relationship and of peace with the living God, with the living Word, with the Son of God. And here's John's intention of writing these things to us. And what particularly sets that in an even greater, as it were, a stark reality here is when we hearken back and remember that John was described as the beloved disciple. Of all the disciples, we read of him as being one that it says on a number of occasions, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we remarked at the time, Jesus loves all his people equally. But we can know something of a closer walk with the Lord. And we can, as believers, know something of a closer experience of the Lord's love. And Jesus had that inner group of disciples, Peter, James and John, who were privileged on occasions to experience something more of the Lord revealing himself to them. But then out of those three, John himself was the one who was greatly privileged to be described as the one whom Jesus loved. And we don't read any hint in the gospel accounts that the other disciples were in any sense jealous or felt that the Lord had somehow showed an undue favoritism. There must have been a recognition there that here in John was somebody who walked particularly closely with the Lord and was particularly faithful to the Lord and was thereby particularly blessed. And so when we set that in mind and we read this epistle, we say, here is John, and he's not boasting of himself, he's not setting before us his experiences for us to be amazed at. He wants us to know the same things, us to know the same fellowship with the Father, us to know the same joy of a close walk with the Lord Jesus. And these are the things that are in reality are set before us that we can know. It's not for us to read these things and say, well, that must be for the apostles. Well, that must be for the likes of the Apostle John, who was greatly blessed. These are written that we may have fellowship as well with the Father and with the Son, that our joy may be full, a fullness of joy, an overflowing of joy as we experience and understand the reality of these things, that our faith, our religion, our devotion to the Lord is not a mere external, it's not a mere ceremony, it's not a mere religious affection. It's something that gets to our hearts and can draw us into a close fellowship and relationship with the living Lord Jesus, the living Word, the eternal Word. And so that was what we saw as we looked at the opening verses of this epistle. And then we come then onto verses 5 and the passage that we had before us this evening. And what we're going to see here in these verses is something really very simple. It's John as he begins to unfold something of the message that he first of all wants to get across to us. If you were to meet somebody like John who was to tell you the things that we've just been rehearsing, that he'd accompanied with the Son of God, that he'd spent time with him, he touched him and heard him and experienced a fellowship with him, what would your response be to that? What would you naturally go on to say and to inquire in? I think one of the first things that would come to our minds and in any conversation with people, what did he say to you? What was his message? If somebody's saying to them that they'd met the Son of God, that God himself had come into this world and become a man and had spent time with these disciples, had fellowshiped with them, and here's John now saying, and you can know the same fellowship and joy, then we'd say, well, what was the message? What was the purpose of him coming? What did he say to you? What did he want us to know? What is the substance of his whole mission here? And that's what John goes on to say in these remaining verses. Because he says that in verse 5, almost as they anticipate in that as the question. He says that in verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming to this world and spending time with the disciples, the apostles, came for a purpose. And he has a message. It's the message that we speak of as the message of the gospel. And that's what John goes on to speak of here in these verses. He says, this is the message. He's going to go on to speak about a relationship with God. It's as though he's begun with that. He said, that's what I'm going to get to. I'm going to get to some of these glorious truths. Fellowship with God and love for God. Something of these, the joy that can be full. But what is it that can bring us into that relationship? Because naturally speaking, we know nothing of these things. And here's John saying, well, there's a message here. This then is the message. And it's the gospel message. That's what gospel means. Good news. There's a message of good news. There's a message to declare. And that's what John sets before us. And so I want us, under four headings, to see in these verses, drawing out of these verses, something of the gospel message that John says he has to relate to us. This then is the message which we have heard of him. We heard from him. We heard this from the very lips of the Word of life, the living Word, the Word of God, the Son of God. And it begins then with a reminder to us, an instruction to us, of the nature of God himself. This then is the message, verse 5, which we have heard of him and declare unto you, firstly then this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, when we come to an understanding of the gospel message, when we begin to to grasp what this gospel message is like and what it's about, we must begin with the person of God, with his attributes, with his nature. What is God like? Because the whole of the message is about our relationship with God. And he must begin then with setting before us who God is. Something of his nature, something of his person, something of his character. And that's what John is doing here. And he begins with this. And there are so many things that John could have said to us about the nature of God. We could spend an eternity. You remember how the Westminster Catechism and the Shorter Catechism, they give that very succinct scriptural definition of what is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we could spend an eternity looking at each of these attributes in their infinite nature. But here's the thing that John picks out here. He says, this was the message that we heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Begins with this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Which part of God's nature is it that John is saying we must first of all grasp when we want to understand the message of the gospel? Is that God is a holy God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When speaking of God as light, that's the first attribute that's set before us. It's his holiness, his purity. He is the one who dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. He is the one who is so filled with that purity and holiness that we cannot look upon God and live. And in him is no darkness at all. No man's conception of God is always that there's some defect in his character, that there's something about him that they can criticize. But here's John saying that's not what God is like. God is pure and perfect and infinitely so. There is no darkness in him at all. And of course, as we grasp that great truth, it causes us to realize that here is a God that we could never stand before. Here is a God that we could never approach. Here is a God who is beyond our understanding. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And of course, light as well, when he speaks of him as being light, is something that reminds us as well that in him is life. And those are the words that the Lord Jesus himself, he quoted, didn't he? Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke about how he says, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me, he said, shall not walk in darkness. He is the one who it is who reveals the way to everlasting life. He is the light of the world, and we are to be those who look unto him as the giver of life, and the one who is the light that we need in our lives. If we don't have the light of this God in our lives, then we dwell in darkness and we know nothing of these things. We must begin then with these great truths that are set before us about the nature of God. He speaks of God as light, and that speaks to us as well of truth. This is the light that reveals the truth, that we cannot escape from God. You know, we remember, don't we, the account of Jonah, and how foolish he was in trying to flee from the presence of God, to go somewhere where God isn't. We can't do that. His light is that searching light that reveals all things. It's a light that reveals the deep recesses of our own hearts. There is nothing hid before God. God is light. There's no darkness in him. And there's nothing hidden before him. And each one of us sitting here this morning, whoever we are, however young or old we are, whatever lives we've lived, you are there in the presence of a God who is light and the revealer of all things, revealer of our very thoughts, of our heart's intent, of those deep recesses that you think are hidden even to your closest and your most loved ones. They're known to God. God is light. He sees all. He knows all. He's the one who reveals these great truths to us. So we have then set before us and these things here where the apostle wants us to understand something then of his holiness, of his purity, something of his glory, something of his truth, that in him there is no lie, there is no darkness. He is one who is faithful to his word. This is the nature of a God with whom we have to deal. He begins with that and sets before us this nature of God. But then he moves on. And secondly, he sets before us the nature of man, of mankind, of ourselves, what we are like. And it doesn't take much, does it, for us to grasp and understand that the apostle is setting before us this great contrast, the contrast between a pure and infinitely holy God and between ourselves as fallen creatures, as sinners. And here's the apostle says to us here in these verses that we are all of us sinners. Sinners before a holy God. Those who have broken his commandments. Those who have rebelled against him. And so a number of times he says in those verses, lest any of us think that we are free from sin and pure from sin. He says these words, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And the scriptures said before, certainly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. That's the verdict of the scriptures. That's the verdict of God, because he is light. He's pure. He is holy. He's perfect. Infinitely so. And as he looks upon us, he says, you've all of you sinned. He repeats it again in another turn of the phrase in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. You see, if we say that we are not sinners, or we've not deserved his judgment, and we're not those who have broken his commandments, you're making God a liar, because it's his word, it's not John's word. It's not the word of a man, it's not the word of the preacher, it's not the word of somebody pointing the finger and saying you're a sinner. It's God himself who speaks to every single one of us and says that we have been found guilty before him. We've fallen short of his commandments and of his holy standards, and we've failed. We're sinners and we're unrighteous. How is it that these things can be so? Is there any excuse to us? There isn't. We have the commandments of God set before us. We have the Ten Commandments. There's something of God's holy standard set before us. And not one of us can read the Ten Commandments and say that we're innocent and free from sin. Remember how the Lord Jesus, when he was challenged to give the greatest commandment, he summarized the commandments under those two great headings. First one, he says, the first table of the law speaks of our relationship with God. Summarized, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind and strength. That's God's standard. Not one of us can say we've done that. Not one of us can say we've loved God with all of our being. We're pronounced guilty under his law. The second table that speaks of our relationships with our fellow beings upon this world. And the Lord summarized that, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Not one of us has done that. We put ourselves first. We're selfish. We're naturally inclined to do so. And we're pronounced guilty before God. And the Lord says, isn't he, you break the law in one part and you've broken the whole of the commandments of God. And we're not fit to enter into the presence of one who is light and in him is no darkness at all. How could any one of us come into the presence of a God when there's darkness in our lives, there's sin there, there's rebellion, there's failure to keep to his holy standard? How could we come into the presence of a God who is light and in him is no darkness at all? There would be darkness in his presence. There will be sin there in his presence. We couldn't bear the holiness of his wrath and of his judgment. It's an impossibility. And so here's the apostle. He sets these great truths before us then, and he causes us to see and understand the nature of God, of his person, and then our nature and what we are like. So there he begins with this message. And now you may be sitting there thinking, but I thought you said this was going to be a message of joy. John had said he wants to bring us a message that speaks of fellowship with God, speaks of a relationship with God, speaks of our joy being full. There's not much of that in telling us that God is holy, not much of that in telling us that we're sinners and that we've failed to keep his commandments and that we're guilty in his presence. Where's the good news in this gospel message? Well, it's here. That's what it's about. But it begins with our recognition, our understanding of the nature of God, our recognition of our own failure, of our own sin, and then brings us on to the great heart of the gospel message, where we realize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he's been opening his epistle talking about, the word of life at the end of verse 1, the eternal life, he says in verse 2, the Son of God. What's his purpose in telling us about Jesus? Because he is our Savior. He is the one who's come to deal with that great gulf, to deal with the problem of our nature and God's nature and how we cannot stand in his presence. This is the great message of the gospel. We have a Savior. We have a glorious Savior. We have one who has come to do something about our sinfulness and our sin. What is it then that we can read of the nature then of this Lord Jesus and of our Savior? Well, we read, don't we? In the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who will cleanse us from sin. We can be cleansed. That's the great message that John wants to relate to us. He says, this is the message that we've heard. This is what Jesus came into the world for. This is what he wants us to know and to understand and to grasp, that in Jesus we can know cleansing of sin. That sin and that rebellion that's in our hearts and our lives, that Jesus can wash away those sins. It's as simple as that. There's nothing complicated in these things. We can all understand that. We all know from the youngest person here this evening that when you're covered in filth and dirt and of grime and you're invited to come to the table and to eat, you have to wash. You need to be cleansed. You can't come to the table. You're unfit to do so. And here's in a far more glorious sense to come into the presence of a holy God. Tainted with sin is impossible until we're cleansed, until we're washed. And we cannot wash ourselves. This is what John is saying here. He says the way for us to be washed and to be cleansed is through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Not through our own efforts, not through our own righteousness. The scriptures say that all our righteousnesses, all the good deeds we've done, he says, they're as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. We need one to do a work for us, to wash us clean, to deal with the sins we've committed. And he says it's in Jesus and his shed blood. He cleanses us from sin. He washes those sins away. And that's why the whole heart of the gospel message and all that we seek to preach and declare is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see him. We need to know him. Because without Christ, we are lost. We're yet in our sins. We're still guilty before God. And we must come to this Lord Jesus. And of course, here's John then. He's setting before us, having had fellowship with the Lord and having heard the Lord speak and preach and teach and having had the message from the Lord Jesus, he sets before us then something of the nature of this Savior. He's one then who cleanses us by his blood. I want us first of all to grasp and understand what he's saying there. That's not just a drop of blood. It's not the communion cup. There are some people think that just going to communion and taking the cup is somehow going to make them right in the sight of God and deal with their sins. Jesus died. He shed his blood. He offered himself a sacrifice. It's his blood that was poured out that is that which we must put our trust in, that cleanses us. It's his sacrifice. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ there died in our place. We've already reminded ourselves that if we as guilty sinners should come into the presence of a holy God, we wouldn't be able to bear the sight of his holiness. That judgment would immediately fall upon us. And yet here we have one who has died in our place. Here we have one who has stood where once we would stand before God, that we would have taken his judgment upon us for our sins. But he has stood in our place, and he's offered himself, and he shed his blood. He died for us. We reminded ourselves, haven't we, today? We saw this morning as well. We're coming on Remembrance Sunday today. We've been remembering and thanking the Lord for the sacrifice of those who died in years gone by, in the wars that this nation have fought, laid down their lives for their families and for their country. But here is one, the Son of God, who laid down his life that we might have eternal life, that we might have sins cleansed, washed, that we might be made right in the sight of God, that we might be able to come into the presence of a holy God. Such was his sacrifice. And so here's the apostle saying, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. What does it cleanse us from? From all sin. It says that at the end of the verse. Cleanses us from all sin. You know, there's not a single person here this evening who can say, well, it can't cleanse my sin. My sin's been too dreadful. Or I've sinned for too long. Or I've gone away from the Lord for too much of my life. He surely wouldn't cleanse me of that. Here is the promise of God. We saw that God is light. God is truth. He never lies. He's faithful to his promises and his word. And his promise is the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. All sins that we've committed. This is the glorious nature of this Saviour, of this Lord Jesus Christ. And not only is it that he cleanses us from all sin, but notice whoever we are, throughout this great world, we can know this forgiveness of sins. We saw that down in verse 2 of chapter 2. Notice that he says there as well that he died not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that's not saying that everybody universally is saved, but it doesn't matter who you are in this world, what society, what nation, what background you've come from, you too are bid to come. You too can know forgiveness of sin. It's not reserved for a select group of people here and there. It's a message that goes out to all people. To the whole world this is to be declared. And none are outside of the scope of this great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Here's the nature of this Lord Jesus. What is it then about the Lord Jesus and this shed blood that can cause us to see what he has done? Well, there are two things that John sets before us here in these verses about our Lord's sacrifice. First thing is that he reminds us that he is our advocate. Chapter 2 and verse 1. If any man sin, and we have all sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is it that qualifies the Lord Jesus to be one who can cleanse us from sin? Well, we've already seen in the beginning of this chapter that he is the eternal Son of God. He says here in this verse that he is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is pure and perfect and holy. Yes, he lived as a man upon this world, but without sin. He retained that purity and that holiness. And as such, he it is who acts as our advocate. That's one who pleads on our behalf in the court, in the place of judgment, before the judge, one who will speak for us. We need somebody that can come into the presence of a holy God. We can't ourselves come. How could you plead your case? You have nothing to plead. We have no righteousness of our own. We couldn't approach unto a holy God and utter a single word in his presence. We need an advocate. We need a mediator. We need one to stand before God and to plead our case. And he is the one that does it, because he pleads not our merits, but his own. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. He stands before his heavenly Father and he can say, I completed that work. I died upon the cross at Calvary. I shed my blood and he'll plead for those of his people, those who put their faith and trust in him. This is the great work of our Lord Jesus. But it's not only that he pleads as our advocate and that his sacrifice has availed, but notice what it was that he accomplished in shedding his blood there in verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. What's that great word there, propitiation, mean? It means he satisfies the wrath of God. He met all the demands of the Lord of God, the judgment upon sin that our sins deserved, and he took it. He received the wrath of his Father. He received the punishment that we deserve. He is the righteous Son of God, pure and perfect and holy. He takes our sins upon himself, and he takes the punishment that we deserve. He is the propitiation for our sins. He has turned away the wrath of God that was due to fall upon us. He's turned it away and taken it upon himself. This is the nature of this Saviour that we have. This is the message that John wants to set before us. Now you can begin to see how it is that he can speak about this as being a message of joy. A message that should thrill our souls. Yes, we have a holy God. Yes, we are dead in trespass and sins. We've failed thoroughly and completely, and without argument, we are sinners. But we have a Saviour who is glorious. He's a pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He came to die and shed his blood. He shed it as a propitiation to satisfy God's wrath. He will now stand as our advocate and plead before his Heavenly Father. He's the one who says that his blood will cleanse us from all sin. That's the wonder of our salvation. We come this evening to rejoice in these things. We come to praise God, to thank him, to glorify him for this great salvation. These are the things that we love to hear about. And this is the message that John wants to set before us and to teach us here and to cause us to be filled with joy. But these are the great truths of what have happened. But how do we then avail ourselves of these things? How is it that we can know Jesus as our Saviour, as my Saviour? How can we know that he's forgiven me for my sins? How can we know this joy and this fellowship that John wants us to come to know and experience? Well, he tells us that in these verses as well. This is part of the message. And it begins with confessing our sins. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This sacrifice that Jesus accomplished at Calvary, the shedding of his blood, this propitiation, this advocacy, him standing there at the court of judgment, doesn't do that for all, universally. We must begin with this. We must confess our sins. Here was John speaking of the purity and the holiness of God, and he's speaking of our sinfulness, our failure to keep his commandments. We need to acknowledge that. We need to confess that. Without the confession of sins, and there's no real experience of these things. God doesn't forgive us universally without us first coming to confess our sins. He says if we confess our sins, then he'll forgive us. He is faithful and just to forgive us. Notice that. He's faithful and just. He's faithful because he's promised. He's promised to forgive us our sins if we confess and turn to him in faith. He's promised to do so. He cannot break his word. God is light. He's pure. He's truth. He's all those things that we've spoken of. And he's faithful, but he is just. Where's the justice in forgiving our sins? If we had a criminal in this land of ours and coming before the judge, and the judge says, well, I forgive you, you can go free, we'd be the first to complain at the injustice of that. How can you just set somebody free just because they say that they're sorry? You see, here's because Christ has paid the penalty. This is what Christ has done in shedding his blood. He really cleanses our sin. He washes them away. He is the propitiation. He took the penalty. He took the judgment. He stood in our place. The price has been paid. And the judge must be just to declare then that if Christ has died in our place and our sins have been washed away, he cannot judge us. He cannot punish us because his Son has been punished in our place. He is just to forgive us. There is justice in what God does. It's a perfect justice. It's a pure, it's complete, it's entire. But we must come firstly to confess, to acknowledge our sins. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But this confessing of our sins also speaks of us laying hold upon Christ in faith. If Christ is our advocate, as he says there, and there in verse 1 of chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What he's saying there is that if we've sinned, and we have, if we confess our sins, we have an advocate. We must go to him. We must apply to him. We must, by faith, lay hold upon him. Believe that he died for us, that he will plead for us, that he has died in our place, that he has cleansed us. We must entirely give ourselves to him, call upon him for mercy, fall upon him that he might indeed hear that prayer of faith, that he might indeed pronounce us clean, that he might indeed be the one who would speak to us those words of comfort, be of good cheer. He's heard our prayer. He's washed us, cleansed us, and we are now, as the scriptures tell us, clothed in his righteousness. This is the message. This is what John was saying then. Verse 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard, which we've heard of him, that he heard from Jesus. You want to know what Jesus came to do? You want to know what Jesus said to the disciples for those 3 years when he was there? What was the purpose of him coming? What's the message that's for us today? Here it is. It's the gospel message. We are sinners. God is holy. But we have a Saviour. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who can deal with our sin. We have but to come to him in faith and confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You see, this is how John is then setting before us how we can know this relationship that he begins the book with. A fellowship with God. Of a joy in our hearts. And there is a joy when we know our sins are forgiven. There's a joy when we know that this Jesus is my Saviour. That there's the truth in this whole gospel message and it's something that brings about that new life in our hearts. And it's that I just want us to see then in closing finally, because there's something else that John is setting before us here in these verses. He's set before us the message, if you like, the simple gospel message, the need of salvation and who our Saviour is. But there's something else that he speaks of here in these verses. And that is this. He sets before us that we must be those who have experienced a new life. If we are those who say that we have come to Christ, that we come to him and confessed our sins, that we've pleaded with him as our advocate, that he's our Saviour, he says to us then, then where's the evidence? Because such a change is a radical change. There's a new life. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus in the way that this message is set before us, know him as our Saviour, know forgiveness of sins, there's a new life that we live. No longer are we able to continue to live the life we once lived. No longer is sin something we can easily entertain, something that we can be happy with, something we can live with, something that can continue in our lives. And that's what John is saying here in these verses as well. So he says here in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, so in our response to this, yes, you might say, yes, I can understand this message and I think I'm a believer. Well, he says, then let this be a challenge. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. He said there cannot coexist that new life in Jesus. If the Lord has cleansed us from our sin, there's a horror of sin. There's a new direction that we have. We're to be converted. That means turned about. There's a new direction. And there's a new desire to live a life that is pleasing before God. At once, we were happy to live a sinful life. Happy to live according to our own standards. Happy to do what we thought was satisfactory. Now we understand we must live to please Him. We must live in a way that is honouring to God. We must live lives that are free from the entanglements of sin and the old nature. Now we still sin. And while we're here upon this world, all believers have to acknowledge that they still sin and they still fail. But this is the message that he says here. We don't walk in darkness. That doesn't characterize the life of a believer, a true believer, walking in darkness, walking in sinfulness, happily living a life in darkness. He says that can't be. We've been taken out of that life and brought into the kingdom of life. We cannot be those. But he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. See, he is saying if we truly experience this cleansing of sin and this relationship with the Lord has really changed us, then he says, you know what it means to walk in the life, to walk in the light, to know a battle. Yes, there's a battle. Yes, there are stumblings. Yes, sometimes we'll walk off the pathway. But we know what it means to belong on that pathway of life, a pathway of light, to be with the Lord Jesus. And those times when we go off, there are things that grieve us because we know they grieve the Lord. There are things that we still want to confess. And that's what he says here again, because as he says there in verse 1 of chapter 2, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We needed that advocate when we first come to faith in Christ. But as believers, we still do sin and fail. Don't forget, we still have an advocate. We still have in the Lord Jesus one who has promised to cleanse us from all sin. And that means the sins we committed before we came to faith in Christ, as well as the sins that sadly still we commit, even as believers, even as those who have come to faith in Christ. But we must confess them. We must come to our advocate. We must come and plead his merits. But then we come with that confidence. We know that we are his. We know that he has indeed washed us from our sins, and he'll restore that right relationship with him. This is the joy that the Apostle John wants to set before us. And as we come to faith in Christ, and as we seek to live that new life, that new birth that we've experienced, as we seek to live in the light, then we can know a fellowship with him. Then we can know the joy and the fullness of joy that he speaks of earlier on in those verses. These are the things then that he would have us to experience and to know. And his desire is that these are things that we should take to heart. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Let me ask you again this evening, if you're a believer and you say that you've come to know the Lord Jesus, you take that to heart, that you really desire not to sin, that you do indeed have a horror at sinning and grieving the Lord. You feel it when you know you've given vent to that old nature, those things that perhaps rise up, and we're all prone to different things, whether it's that flashes of temper or anger or dishonesty or pride or the lust after the things of this world, covetousness. We all have our different failings and those things that we're prone to. But he says, my little children, if you have come to know the Lord, he says, abandon these things, turn away from, deal with those things, because now you're able to, in the power of the Spirit, and by this working of the Holy Spirit within you, if you belong to him, you have a new life. He dwells within you, and you can fight the battle against sin. There was a time when you didn't. You might have tried, but you'd have failed. Till you come to faith in Christ, every attempt to turn over a new leaf and live a good life doomed to failure. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus, he gives us that new life. And we can live to his glory. And we can know success in the battle against sin. We can know that joy that he is the one who works within us. Well, these are the things then that the apostle sets before us. May each of us here take these things to heart. And if we've not here this evening, if any here have not come to know the Lord in this way, then we can but echo the words that John has said here. This is the message that he heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, the word of life, the eternal life. That's why he came, that we might know these things. Come to him. He's our advocate. He's the one who's met the anger of God's rod. He is the one who shed his blood. Come to him. There is no other way that you can know cleansing of sin and forgiveness of sin. Amen. Amen. Well, let's